Well, about 10 days ago, I found myself sitting on a large rock beside Chuck Von Hagen at our campsite in the Boundary Waters. It was a meaningful time of fellowship. All 4 days were that we were up there, but that particular moment was a meaningful time of fellowship as we attempted to pump lake water through a busted-up water filter. I don't know about you, but when you get away from the hum of the Twin Cities, away from Wi-Fi, away from email, away from social media, it can be really good news for your soul. It usually is for me. As we talked, our conversation was rather wide-ranging, but one theme we kept returning to was the topic of assurance of salvation. Assurance of salvation, the biblical teaching that a person can know, they can know it, that they have indeed been born again by God's grace through faith in Jesus. Scripture teaches us this particularly in the gospel, or rather the letter of 1 John. You know that you've been born again when at least five things have happened to you. Number one, that you confess the Christ. Secondly, that you hate your sin. Third, that you walk the walk. Fourth, you talk the talk. And fifth, you love the church. First, you know you've been born again when you confess the Christ, which simply means that you understand and own the gospel, that you understand the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus on behalf of sinners, and that you are trusting him and him alone for salvation. So 1 John 5:1 says, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. When you're born again, you confess the Christ. Secondly, you hate your sin. When you're born again, you hate your sin. Contrary to popular belief, it's not the presence of sin in a believer's life that's the biggest problem. It's the absence of repentance. So a Christian is a peculiar sort of person that rather than settling in and making peace with their sin, rather they go on a warpath against it. A Christian is an individual who seeks to hate and to hunt their sin, to cripple and to kill it. 1 John 1:8 and 1 John 2:1 say, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And why? Well, because when you're born again, you hate your sin. Third, when you're born again, you walk the walk. You walk the walk. By this, we simply mean obedience. Obedience to the words of Jesus. 1 John 2, 4-6 couldn't be any clearer. Whoever says, I know Jesus, but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. By this we may be sure that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. Puritan scholar Joel Beakey is right when he says that we cannot experience high levels of assurance while we participate in low levels of obedience. So obedience to Jesus, obedience for our own joy in the strength that God supplies to the glory that Christ deserves. Now, when we speak of obedience, we need to be careful that we stop short of the possibility of absolute moral perfection in this life. That's not provided for, not in this life anyway. A measure of indwelling sin will be a reality in our lives from womb to tomb, that's true. Until we go to be with Jesus or he comes to be with us, we will be indwelt by sin. It was John MacArthur who said, you know you're a Christian not by the perfection of your life, but by the direction of your life. In other words, where our goal is sinlessness, it is progress to sin less. When you're born again, you walk the walk. Fourth, when you're born again, you talk the talk. My daughter taught me this one. You talk the talk, which is to say, when you're born again, you really want to use your words to help other people become born again as well. You talk the talk. This is another word for this is evangelism. So where, might you ask, does the Bible explicitly connect assurance of salvation and participation in evangelism, or the reality of conversion and participation in evangelism? Well, the answer is Acts chapter 4, verses 19 and 20. In Acts 4, 19 and 20, the apostles Peter and John proclaim to a hostile Jewish leadership, they say, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge, for we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. Do you hear that? Peter and John to the unbelieving council, we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. We cannot unsee a resurrection. That's awesome. And that means if you're truly a Christian, you're going to want to tell unbelievers about your risen King. Christianity is for sharing, after all. When you're born again, you talk the talk. Fifth and finally, when you're born again, you love the church. You love the church. 1 John 2:9, whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. 1 John 3:14, I love this one. 1 John 3:14, we know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers and sisters. 1 John 5:21, if anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this is the commandment we have from him. Whoever loves God must also love his brother. Too many people seem to forget that salvation is not simply a me and Jesus reality, but it's a we and Jesus reality. You cannot live your life for Christ and at the same time hold his bride at arm's length. It doesn't work that way. When you love Jesus, you love those whom Jesus loves. Jesus loves the church. So when you're born again, you love the church. Now, these are from 1 John 5 marks of the new birth. Notice, though, that they are not five hurdles that you must surmount in order to be born again. In fact, none of these five marks are even impossible apart from new life in Christ. In other words, these five could only flow from new life in Christ, not count toward new life in Christ. You know you've been born again when you confess the Christ, you hate your sin, you walk the walk, you talk the talk, and love the church. So anyway, Chuck and I were talking about all this. And the conversation inevitably took a turn toward the subject of baptism. Now, why baptism? Well, to be born again is to come to a place of genuine repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus, a phenomenon that we frequently refer to as conversion. One definition I like of conversion says that conversion is our willing response to the gospel call in which we sincerely repent of our sins and put our trust in Christ for salvation. That's conversion, and it's a miracle. Conversion is the moment where we willingly respond to the gospel call in which we sincerely repent of sin and place our trust in Christ for salvation. Now, our church has a vision. A 2020 vision. And over 3.5 years or so, we've been chasing 7 goals. If you wanted to learn about all 7 of those goals, we have booklets in Fellowship Hall as you leave on the information table. Now, truth be told, over the last 3.5 years, the Lord has been very, very kind to our church. He has been at work in this church. Amen? One reason we know that is because the initial 2020 vision preached on January 25th, 2015 was given to a grand total of 48 people. I look around the sanctuary today, and I believe we have reason for gratitude. Not for triumphalism, certainly not for swaggering or for pride, but just for simple, quiet, stunned, happy, holy gratitude. Now, the vast majority of our church's growth has been what we call transfer growth. Transfer growth. It's a technical term in the biz, that means folks who love Jesus, that the Lord has called from one fellowship to come to be a part of another fellowship. That's transfer growth. And I'm happy for it. Love it. Wouldn't gainsay it, not for a nanosecond. The Lord has been awfully good to bring a number of rock-solid, steady families and individuals to this church who love the Lord, and we praise Him for it. Nevertheless, the lifeblood of our local church is not transfer growth. The lifeblood of our 2020 vision is conversion growth. And conversion growth is best measured in the waters of baptism. The lifeblood of our 2020 vision is conversion growth. And conversion growth is best measured in the waters of baptism. 10 days ago, sitting with Chuck on that rock up at the Boundary Waters, it became very clear to me as we talked that it's high time for our church to have a message on the topic of baptism. Because 2 weeks from today, we plan to head about 1/2 mile that way to Centerview Beach, where, Lord willing, we do annually to celebrate this means of grace. 2 weeks from today, we have an opportunity to celebrate God's converting grace in the lives of four individuals, and we are praising him for it. And yet I'm led to wonder if there might be more. More among our number. More men, more women, more young men, more young women who are prepared, who are in fact long overdue to joyfully obey the ordinance of Christian baptism. Why? Well, 3 points as to why about the ordinance of Christian baptism. So the lifeblood of our 2020 vision is conversion growth, and conversion growth is best measured in the waters of baptism. First point today. The ordinance of Christian baptism is built upon the sure foundation of the baptism of Christ himself. The ordinance of Christian baptism is built upon the sure foundation of the baptism of Christ himself. Now, we're going to be all over the New Testament this morning. It's one of those kind of mornings. I just want to give you the warning up front so you can plan accordingly. You're welcome to turn with me to every last page if you wish, or if you'll excuse the terrible pun, you can just sit back and let this sermon on baptism wash over you, okay? Either way, it's going to be a lot of Bible today, okay? Matthew chapter 3 is where we're going to begin, verses 13 to 17. Matthew chapter 3, verses 13 to 17. Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him, saying, "I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?" But Jesus answered him, "Let it be so now, for thus it is fitting to fulfill all righteousness." Then he consented. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." Now, there is plenty here in these 5 verses that could occupy our attention over the next few moments, but I just want to drill down on one particular verse, and that would be verse 15, where Jesus says, "Let it be so now, for thus it is fitting to fulfill all righteousness." The term righteousness in Matthew's gospel is vitally important. Righteousness, according to Jesus in the Beatitudes and in Matthew 5, 6, is something for which we ought to hunger and thirst. A little later on in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says in chapter 6, verse 33 of Matthew, "Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness." Then he turns to his hearers listening to the Sermon on the Mount, and he says to them point blank in Matthew chapter 5, verse 20, "I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." So evidently, righteousness in Jesus' thinking is a big deal. And he says to John that his baptism is a part of the fulfillment of all righteousness. Now, if the sinless Son of God performs an act of righteousness that he's fulfilling, for whom is he banking the credit? What's this all about? Why has Jesus come to fulfill all righteousness? Well, in short, this is the gospel. This is the good news that we celebrate as a church. It's what the Bible eventually calls justification by faith. Again, the Apostle Paul speaks so clearly of this in Philippians 3, 8 and 9. Paul says, "That I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but one that comes through faith in Christ, a righteousness from God that depends on faith." So why was Jesus baptized? Well, in part, to fulfill all righteousness. And his baptism was just one aspect of his obedience, but there's so much more. Every holy thought, every godly affection, each and every act of obedience to his Father was for us, that we might have a righteousness to call all our own, one that he earned for us. So Romans 5:19, Paul compares the radical disobedience of Adam with the radical obedience of the new Adam, Jesus. Paul says in Romans 5:19, "For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous." In his outstanding little book, The Everlasting Righteousness, Horatius Bonar wrote, "Such is the power of sin that it took 33 years of righteousness to undo one act of unrighteousness." Takes your breath away to consider it, what Jesus accomplished. So Jesus' baptism into water reminds us that he lived to be our righteousness. Now our next text is the Gospel of Luke chapter 12, verse 50. Luke 12, verse 50. In the ancient world, the Greek verb baptizo, or to baptize, was capable of speaking in terms of literal water baptism, and yet it could refer to a much broader meaning. Literally, the word baptize in the New Testament can mean to dip or to plunge or to immerse someone into some reality. And so in Luke 12:50, Jesus uses the language of baptism, but he's not talking about his baptism in the River Jordan anymore at the hands of John. Luke 12:50, long after his water baptism, Jesus says, "I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how great is my distress until it is accomplished." There's one other place in the New Testament where Jesus speaks remotely this way, and it's in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 10, verse 38. In Mark 10, 38, the resident knuckleheads, otherwise known as James and John, have just informed Jesus that they want him to grant him each a place of position and supreme power at his left and right hand when he returns in the kingdom. And with a measure of disbelief, I'm sure Jesus answers them back in Mark 10, 38, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" Now, even though John and James announce in the affirmative that they are able to, and Jesus does actually affirm in some sense that they will be baptized with a similar baptism, it's clear that there's a particular baptism that Jesus is referring to here that is unique and it is unrepeatable. Isn't that strange? Jesus has already been baptized, and yet there's a baptism for him yet ahead. "I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how great is my distress until it is accomplished." Well, when he says that, we know, because we've studied the Gospel of Luke in chapter 12 already, he is speaking of his baptism into suffering and death, his immersion into the wrath of God on the cross. For Christ, the cross was a baptism, an immersion into the wrath of God that is simply too mind-boggling to contemplate for long. And like his baptism into water, he didn't do it because he had to. He did it because he wanted to. He did it because he was able to. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." Jesus drank the cup of the wine of the fury of the wrath of God toward our sin. He was plunged into a sea of sufferings in our place. That's one reason why we practice baptism by immersion in this church. A candidate for baptism is, in effect, lowered into a watery grave. And it's a picture of the death of Christ, but how faint an echo that picture really is. As we go down into the water, the one thought that ought to spring to our mind is, "Thanks be to Jesus Christ that I will never know the baptism with which he was baptized. I am not able to be baptized with the baptism with which you were baptized, Lord Jesus. All praise to you for becoming sin for me on the cross and dying a death I so richly deserve to die." So Jesus' baptism into water reminds us that he lived to be our righteousness, but his baptism into suffering and death reminds us that he died for our sins. The ordinance of Christian baptism is built upon the sure foundation of the baptism of Jesus Christ himself. Second point today. The ordinance of Christian baptism is an illustration. It's an illustration of our union with Christ and our communion with one another. The ordinance of Christian baptism is an illustration of our immersion into union with Christ and our immersion into union with one another. So let's just take union with Christ first, one of my favorite Bible themes. In Romans 6, 3-5, the Apostle Paul asks, "Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried with him by baptism into death in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall surely be united with him in a resurrection like his. Similarly, Colossians 2:12, Paul proclaims to his Christian readers that having been buried with him in baptism, you were also raised with him through faith, through the powerful working of God whom he raised from the dead. Once again, we are confronted with the fact that the New Testament uses the word baptism not only with reference to being dipped or plunged or immersed into water, but also to being dipped or plunged or immersed into a relationship with Jesus. And the logic of the scriptures is that if the latter has happened to you, the relationship with Jesus, so should the former, the relationship with water. That is, if you've been immersed into Jesus, then as a sign and a symbol of that reality, you ought to be immersed into water. You've probably heard it before. It's a bit of a cliche, but it's a good cliche. Baptism is an outward expression of an inward heart change. That's good. That's helpful. It's a good way of expressing it. There's no doubt that that's how Paul understood it. In fact, for Paul, if you were to force him to look at baptism into union with Christ right here, next to baptism into water, and you forced him to choose between one or the other, there's no question which baptism Paul would choose. The repentant thief on the cross, so far as we know, was never baptized into water. And yet, even as he hung on that first century Roman torture device, that man was being baptized into union with Christ. Ask Paul about water baptism, and at least in one place, he appears ambivalent at best. Much more interested is he in baptism into union with Christ. Perhaps you remember this remarkable passage. It's one of my favorites in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 13 to 17. Paul writes, "Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you, except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one may say you were baptized into my name. I did baptize also the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I don't know whether I baptized anyone else, for Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel." You see the flavor here? His burden? Paul's burden is not water baptizing. It's gospel preaching. Nevertheless, it's Paul who furnishes us with these exquisite images of baptism as a picture of dying and rising with Christ. And so we have Paul to thank in Romans and Colossians for these word pictures. So if you've been immersed into Jesus, you should be immersed into water. We'll see that in point three. It's not only a command, it's a visible and tangible expression of the gospel. What believer wouldn't want to participate in such a public drama? The ordinance of Christian baptism is an illustration of our immersion into union with Christ. Now, secondly, the ordinance of Christian baptism is also an illustration of our immersion into communion with one another. Paul tells us this too. And if you think that the first half of this point is neglected, that's nothing compared to the second point of this truth, that the ordinance of Christian baptism is an illustration of our immersion into communion with one another. Where does the New Testament teach that? Well, it teaches it in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13. 1 Corinthians 12, 13, we read, "For in one spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one spirit." How could we miss it? We were all baptized into one body. And the immediate context here in 1 Corinthians 12, 12 to 14, makes it obvious that Paul was intending to connect the reality of baptism into one body with the reality of baptism into church membership. That's the point here. Listen to these three verses together and you'll get the flavor of what Paul's saying. 1 Corinthians 12, 12 to 14. "For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and were all made to drink of one spirit. For the body does not consist of one member, but of many. And if you were to ask Paul how many of the newly baptized Christians in first century Corinth immediately became members of that same congregation, first he'd look at you really weird. And then he'd proceed to answer you by saying, all of them. To be baptized into union with Christ is to be baptized into communion with one another. Baptism in Paul's mind doesn't precede membership. Baptism in Paul's mind confers membership. To be baptized into union with Christ is to be baptized into communion with one another. We can't take one metaphor and not the other. Using a very similar course of language in Ephesians 4:4-6, Paul writes, there's one body and one spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one what? Baptism. One God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in us all. So here in Ephesians 4, we see intimate connections once again to one body in Christ and one baptism in Christ. Finally, Galatians 3:27-28, we hear him yet again. Paul writes, for as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ, therefore there is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. To be baptized into Christ, and then by implication, baptized as members of one another. So what's the point, you ask? Why do I labor this? Well, the point is that our church's current practice of dividing water baptism from covenant membership in the local church is a practice that is unsupported by Holy Scripture. Not only that, but our practice of separating water baptism from covenant membership in the local church is a practice virtually unknown throughout 2 millennia of church history. Not only that, but our practice of not assuming that water baptism immediately confers covenant membership in the local church, I think, is an insult to our brothers and sisters worldwide in persecuted nations where it actually costs something to identify with Jesus, to go public with your faith in Jesus, and by implication, membership. Well, you might be able to discern that this is something of which I've come to have strong convictions, and that's true. At the same time, it's also important to note that we're not quite there yet as a church. According to our bylaws, if a baptismal candidate is at least 18 years of age, he or she may pursue covenant membership alongside their baptism as a matter of conviction. Some have in days past, and I believe that some will in the days ahead. But we don't yet automatically confer covenant membership upon a newly baptized believer. That's a discussion led by our pastors and elders in our congregation that we ought to have into the days ahead. But from my point of view, to baptize a new believer and not immediately welcome them into covenant membership is a lot like giving someone the team jersey and then ushering them to the bleachers. I think it's an unwise practice, and I would like to see it end. And why? Well, because the Bible says that the ordinance of Christian baptism is an illustration of our immersion into union with Christ, yes, and an illustration of our immersion into communion with one another. Okay, final point today. The ordinance of Christian baptism is the first act of obedience that a Christian is called to yield to Jesus. The ordinance of Christian baptism is the first act of obedience that a Christian is called to yield to Jesus. Now, I'm out of time, so I'd just like to offer a concluding exhortation, and so just allow me to outline this point, and then we'll go there. Thief on the cross notwithstanding, the Bible knows nothing of an unbaptized Christian. I'll say that again. Thief on the cross notwithstanding, the Bible knows nothing of an unbaptized Christian. You can be an unwise Christian. You can be an unassuming Christian. You can be an uninteresting Christian. But you cannot and should not and ought not to be an unbaptized Christian. An unbaptized Christian ought to sound as strange to our ears as a tone-deaf music conductor or a skinny sumo wrestler or a pilot with fear of heights. So odd should the concept strike us. Jesus commands baptism in the heart of the Great Commission, as he says in Matthew 28:19-20, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. And behold, I'm with you always to the end of the age. If you wanted any further proof of just how seriously the early church took these words of Jesus, we would need to look no further than the book of Acts. Now, all the references are there in your outline. I won't labor them. But if you were struggling to see the priority of baptism in the life of a new believer, I challenge you to read every one of those last eight passages and remain unmoved. Unmoved by what you encounter there. Whether the crowd at Pentecost, or the Samaritans in Acts chapter 8, or the Ethiopian eunuch that we just heard about, or the Gentiles at the home of Cornelius, or Lydia and her household at Philippi, or the Philippian jailer, or Crispus and the household at Corinth that we already learned about, or the saints in Ephesus who'd already experienced the baptism of John, all of them, the first move straight out of the gate when they come to know Jesus is baptism. There's very little red tape in the affair. To use the words of the Pentecost crowd in Acts 2:37, upon the hearing of the message of the gospel, they were cut to the heart. They said to Peter and to the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And Peter doesn't say, "Start listening to KTIS," or "Get a fish logo for the back of your car," or "For heaven's sake, whatever you do, get blogging," right? No. In Acts 2:38, we hear Peter say to 3,000 new believers, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." I trust the point isn't lost on us here today. For Peter's words are as potent and relevant for us in the 21st century as they were to his hearers in the first century. The ordinance of Christian baptism is the first act. It's the first act of obedience that a Christian is called to yield to Jesus. Well, the lifeblood of our 2020 vision is conversion growth. And conversion growth is best measured in the waters of baptism. The ordinance of Christian baptism is at least three things. Number one, built on the sure foundation of the baptism of Christ himself. Second, the ordinance of Christian baptism is an illustration of our immersion into union with Christ and to one another. And finally, the ordinance of Christian baptism is the first act of obedience a Christian is called to yield to Jesus. So what? What does all this mean for you and me, just on the practical planes of reality as we leave today? What's the application? As you might imagine, it's going to be a different application for different people. I can imagine three sorts of people in the sanctuary this morning. First, if you're with us today and you're a Christian who has repented and been baptized upon profession of faith, praise God for his grace in your life. Never stop reflecting on the wonder of your conversion. And never stop doing all that lies within your power to be the instrument of the conversion of others. As it says in this week's community group study guide, which I encourage you to take a spin through at some point this week, yes, the new birth and thus a candidate for baptism is a miracle. That's true. Yet a healthy believer is always striving to place themselves in a position where they might become a midwife for the new birth, a midwife for that miracle. And I hope if you're a believer, you're planning to join us at Centerview Beach 2 weeks from today in order to celebrate the grace of God in the lives of new believers in our midst. As Jeanette Madsen likes to say, a baptized Christian attending a service of baptism is a lot like a married person attending a wedding. You get to have the opportunity not only to bear witness to the transforming work in the gospel in the life of somebody else, but you have an opportunity to renew your own covenant vows to Jesus. Secondly, if you're with us today and you're a Christian, but you've never been baptized upon profession of faith, for whatever the reason, no matter how long it's been since you've been a believer, just know this sermon is for you. This has been put together carefully with you in mind. And guess what? It's your move. This is as far as we go. We don't twist any arms on the way out the door. If you're not sensing the Holy Spirit's profound pressing in on your soul at this moment, and I'll leave that with you. If God has granted you, though, repentance and faith in his Son, and the Holy Spirit has immersed you into union with Jesus, will you be immersed into water as a sign of that great reality? Will you obey Christ's call to be baptized? At least for four of you, the answer is yes, because you've already been prepped for baptism into the days ahead, and for that we're thrilled, but I wonder if there's not others. Others here this morning who are prepared to go public with your faith through the waters of baptism, if that's you, please come and talk to us. Come talk to your elders. Talk to Pastor Aaron, to any of the elders, to me. We'd be happy to meet with you and to see if this is right for you. It's your move. Third and final group I just want to address as we close is those who might be with us this morning and you're not a Christian. You sense yourself to be on the outside looking in to this discussion. First thing you need to know is that you are in the right place. We are so glad you're here if you don't know Jesus. You need to know that you are welcome in this sanctuary and among this church. We will give you the space that you need, safe space, to consider the dangerous, life-changing, eternity-altering truth of Jesus. But you also need to know that as long as you are within our orbit, we are going to be relentless about pressing toward you with the same love that God has offered to us in his Son, Jesus, as we celebrate and demonstrate and communicate the good news of Jesus in your midst. We especially hope, if you don't know Jesus, that you would make plans to attend the baptism at Centerview 2 weeks from today. We want you to have a ringside seat to witness the power of Jesus to raise people from the dead, ordinary people in this church just like you, and to make them new creations in Christ. So Mound Free Church, the lifeblood of our 2020 vision is conversion growth. And conversion growth is best measured in the waters of baptism. Let's pray.